We come now in our Philemon series to verses 19 and 20. Actually, 19b and 20 for last Lord's Day. Our text was verse 18 and 19a. And so we're taking up the second part of verse 19 and coupling it with verse 20 in our consideration for today, where Paul says, "I, Paul, am writing with my own hand, I will repay, not to mention that you owe me even your own self besides. Yea, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord, refresh my heart in the Lord." In our text today, Paul issues a timely reminder and a personal request. Now, most of you know that the book of Philemon was written by Paul from Roman imprisonment to his friend, a Christian businessman, Philemon, who lived in the city of Colossae, was very active in the work of the Lord there and perhaps beyond, whose slave had run away to Rome and had been brought into contact with the Apostle Paul and soundly converted. And now, with this epistle, is being returned to his master Philemon in order to bring about reconciliation. After clearly stating his request to Philemon, namely that Philemon treat Onesimus exactly like he would treat the Apostle Paul should he come, Paul himself pledges to pay whatever debt Onesimus owes to Philemon. Whatever he owes him for the lost wages in running away, whatever he owes him for what he may have stolen to fund his escape, whatever other expenses may have been incurred by this act, Onesimus owes those to Philemon, and Paul declares that he himself will pay the obligation. That's a very noble act on the part of the Apostle Paul, very generous indeed. But before he leaves this subject, Paul raises a connecting matter, namely, how much Philemon owes Paul. It's not just a one-way obligation. And in our text for today, Paul links Philemon's spiritual blessings to temporal obligations on his part. Because Philemon's great sin debt has been freely canceled by God, Paul declares that Philemon owes a great debt of gratitude to God, but not to God alone, but to others as well. And he owes to God not only a grateful heart, but financial benefits as well. And this constitutes a very surprising turn in this discourse, almost shocking in the way Paul suddenly veers from one subject to another that to some might seem totally unconnected, and yet as we examine it, we realize is very closely connected, but it's not a turn of thought that we ourselves would probably have pursued. This line of thinking is jarring to some and resisted by others. But let us, by God's help, consider thoughtfully what God Himself has for us in this portion of His Word. I read our text again. "I, Paul, am writing to you with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord." I've divided our text today into two parts. We have, first of all, a gentle nudge in verse 19, and secondly, a personal request in verse 20. A gentle nudge in verse 19. Paul says, "I'm writing with my own hand. I will repay it. I'm signing a promissory note." And then this line, this statement, "not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides." a gentle nudge. This follows Paul's generous pledge in verses 18 and 19 to obligate himself for the debt that Onesimus owes to Philemon. Paul addressed the need for restitution. He said in verse 18, "But if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account." Verse 19, "I, Paul, am writing to you with my own hand. I will repay." Whatever financial obligation Onesimus incurred in his escape from his master, Onesimus must acknowledge and take responsibility for his crime, for his wrongdoing, and his responsibility to make restitution to his master for the loss that has been incurred. That is a missing factor in many situations today. Many people do not seem to understand this principle that when I have wronged another person, when I have created some kind of financial loss, some damage, some loss of material things, it is my responsibility to restore. It's my responsibility to repay. That's part of what it means to be restored, is to make restitution before full restoration can occur. And so that principle is laid down, and Paul is acknowledging the principle. Paul's stating the principle. Paul is indicating that Onesimus understands the principle and is fully willing to do what he needs to make restitution, but there is this big problem, namely that Onesimus is broke. Onesimus is unable to pay. Onesimus is a slave. He doesn't have the wherewithal in order to make restitution. He cannot satisfy his legitimate debt. Not now, for sure, and perhaps never. If he remains a slave and does not have opportunity to earn wages, or if he does, sometimes slaves were paid very small wages, really more of an allowance. And in that condition, he will never in a lifetime be able to accumulate enough to repay the large obligation that he owes to Philemon. Philemon knows that, Paul knows that, Onesimus knows that. And that's why Paul, in his generosity and his great desire to see restoration take place, promises to make restitution in the place of Onesimus. "Put that on my account," he says in verse 18. "I will repay," he says in verse 19. And in so doing, he is establishing or is making clear the principle of substitutionary satisfaction. Onesimus cannot pay the debt, but if another one who is able to pay is willing to satisfy the obligation on behalf of the one who owes it, then the debt is just as much paid as if the one who owes it had paid it himself. Substitutionary satisfaction, which is the basis of our salvation. That's the only way that any sinner could possibly be saved. And here we have this beautiful picture of the gospel. We looked at it in some detail last Sunday, but I thought it needed to be reviewed again today. It is simply this. We as sinners, before Almighty God, owe an enormous debt. We have sinned and sinned and sinned and sinned, and we are unable to satisfy the requirement that God has every legitimate right to place before us if we are going to be in His presence rather than to be condemned because of our sin. And the requirement, frankly, is that we live a life of perfect righteousness according to the Word of God. And we have not done that, and we cannot do that, and there is no way that we can make up for the debt that we have already incurred. But Christ has satisfied that debt in the sinner's place. Christ has become the substitutionary satisfaction. He lived the righteous life that we were required to live but did not. He died the ignominious death that our sins required as a payment, a judgment for our sins. And He died that death in the place of the sinner. And Christ has done that on behalf of all of His people. He's done that for all of His sheep. He's done that for all who trust in Him, who come to Him with repentant faith and embrace Him. Christ becomes the substitutionary satisfaction that completely absolves the sinner's debt, that fully satisfies the requirements of the Heavenly Father, who is also our judge. Christ has done that for sinners. He is able to do that, and He's the only one who could, and He's willing to do that. Praise God for that. What a Savior. And this is a wonderful picture of all of this. And so Paul reminds Philemon of all of these things and does so with this gentle nudge. I mention, not to mention to you, that you owe me even your own self beside. This gentle nudge follows Paul's generous pledge to make restitution, but it involves Paul's timely reminder, not to mention that you owe me even your own self beside. What an intriguing literary device. Mentioning by not mentioning. I'm sure you've done something like that at one time or another. Like saying, I'm determined, I'm not going to say anything about your weight gain. Not to mention that you owe me your own self besides. That's really a gentle way of bringing up a delicate subject, isn't it? Or what some might consider to be a delicate subject. And Paul is very sensitive and he's very gentle. He's very gentlemanly throughout this entire epistle. We see him again and again taking the kindest route to lay down truth. But nevertheless, this is truth that needs to be set before Philemon at this time. It's a truth that needs to be counterbalanced along with the truth that Onesimus owes a great debt that he's unable to pay and that Paul is willing to pay on his behalf. But, Philemon, don't forget that you owe a great debt as well. And so Paul mentions that with this gentle kind of backhanded way of reminding him of this truth. He doesn't want Philemon to forget it, and it is easy to forget things like this. And he certainly doesn't want Philemon to disregard it if he does remember it. And we as sinful sons and daughters of Adam are prone to do that. Even in our redeemed state, we are prone to forget or prone to disregard various obligations that are ours, even as we magnify the obligations that belong to others. We minimize those that belong to us and we magnify those that belong to others. That is our propensity, is it not? What Jesus described as the mote beam problem, remember? Before you try to take the little beam, the little mote, the little speck out of your brother's eye, be sure that you don't have a beam in your own eye, a log. We're prone to do that. And so in this gentle reminder, Paul is helping Philemon not to do that, not to forget his own obligation. He mentions by not mentioning. Now, in doing so, Paul reminds Philemon and his readers of an historical fact, namely that Philemon owes his conversion to the Apostle Paul. He states it this way, "You owe me even your own self besides." That's a way of saying that Paul was the human instrument that was used by God to bring about the conversion of Philemon. Paul was Philemon's spiritual father. He had mentioned earlier in the epistle that he was the spiritual father of Onesimus. God had brought Onesimus, the runaway slave, to Paul in Rome and used Paul as the human instrument to set the gospel before him and to bring him into union with Jesus Christ, which of course was only accomplished by the work of the Holy Spirit. But Paul was the human instrument that gave him the gospel that the Holy Spirit used to accomplish this great divine work. Now, because Philemon, the master, was a Christian and very active in the work of the church at Colossae, Onesimus probably had heard the gospel before. It may even have heard it from his own master, Philemon. It may have attended church with Philemon and heard it from the pulpit of the church in Colossae. This probably was not the first time that he had been introduced to the gospel, but it was the first time that the Spirit gave him ears to truly hear the gospel. And by the working of God, by God's own purpose and design, Paul was the human instrument that brought Onesimus into the family of God through faith in Jesus Christ. But now we learn that what was true of Onesimus is also true of Philemon. Paul was the human instrument that brought Philemon into the family of God as well. And so Paul was not only the spiritual father of Onesimus. Verse 10, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains. The language of birth, the language of fathering. Paul was his spiritual father. That's true of Onesimus, but now we learn it's also true of Philemon. Not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. And so Paul, who now we learn very without question was Philemon's spiritual father, reminds Philemon of a relationship that incurs obligations. Don't forget, I'm your spiritual father. And that means that you owe something to me. Now, we're not always really quick to acknowledge that, to recognize and acknowledge that. Owe something to God, yes, we probably wouldn't argue with that. But owe something to someone else, to another human being, because of the grace of God that came to us, we might tend to push that back a bit. But Paul's very clear and plain. He mentions it without lengthy explanation, without apology. It's obviously assumed and understood by Paul and by the Christians of his day. It's not too dissimilar to what Paul said to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 4, 14 and 15, after writing some things that were challenging for them to deal with. He says, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Jesus Christ I have begotten you through the gospel. Paul is saying you owe to me a larger debt of obligation even than you do to other instructors. Even if you had 10,000 instructors in Christ, obviously exaggerating for the sake of making a point. But he's saying, even though you have a lot of people who have preached to you the Word of God, who have taught you the gospel, who have been beneficial in ministering God's Word to you in one way or another, you don't have many fathers. It's interesting, he puts that in the plural. He doesn't say you only have one father. He says you don't have many fathers because it's true that even in conversion, God often uses several different people. It's hard sometimes to put your finger on one and say this is the only one. We could say this is a person that God used significantly to bring me to Christ. Here's another person that God used significantly to bring me to Christ. Here's another person that God used significantly as a human instrument to bring me to conviction and to embrace Jesus Christ by faith. But you don't have many fathers. One, two, three, probably at the most. You can count up in your mind how many you would put in that category. But you have someone or some ones who we could call your spiritual fathers. And there's an even greater debt of obligation to them than to your spiritual instructors. And the Bible does tell Christians that we have an obligation to our instructors. But Paul says there's an even greater obligation to our spiritual fathers. And so by saying this, if Onesimus has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. I am Paul, I'm writing with my own hand. In doing that, Paul makes himself a debtor to Philemon. He voluntarily takes that place. Onesimus is the debtor. Paul says, I'm going to step into his place. I'm going to take care of that obligation. I'm going to become debtor. I make myself debtor to you, Philemon, for Onesimus' sake. But now he says not to mention. You owe me even your own self besides. And now with that statement, Paul turns Philemon into his debtor, or at least reminds him that he is his debtor. He doesn't really turn him into it. That already took place. But he reminds him that Philemon is already Paul's debtor, even as Paul has just now made himself Philemon's debtor. An interesting turn of events. And all of this reminds us of a principle taught in the Word of God that we might call the principle of reciprocity. That's a big word, I know. You're probably more familiar with the word reciprocal or reciprocate. It means to return or to make a return, to respond in response to something that has come to us. We reciprocate. We respond appropriately in return. The principle, the spiritual principle of reciprocity. It is the principle that grace received incurs expectation of return. Grace received, freely received, without obligation, freely received. This is difficult for some people to work this through. It seems like opposing, competing, and contradictory principles in their minds. But here it is set before us in the Word of God. Grace received incurs expectation of return. Jesus put it this way. Freely you have received, freely give. Give as freely, generously, graciously, as you have received freely, generously, graciously. There's an expectation of return. Well, this is taught all throughout the Bible. Let me just read. I'll try to limit myself to maybe a few comments, but mostly just read a familiar parable to you that sets this before us. In Matthew 18:23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. It's an enormous amount. But he was not able to pay his master. As he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. Here's a man who owed an enormous debt that he could not pay, never would be able to pay. What he deserved was to spend the rest of his life in debtor's prison. He begged for mercy, and the master freely forgave, wiped out the obligation. It's gone. What next? But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? It sounds like an obligation, doesn't it? Should you not have had compassion on your fellow servant? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. There are a lot of interesting things about that parable, maybe even some puzzling things that we don't have time to go into now, but the main point is very clear. Grace received incurs obligation. And that's what Paul is saying here. Grace received, Philemon, incurs obligation on your part. Yes, I owe you whatever Onesimus owes you because I'm absorbing that obligation. But don't forget, you owe me too. You owe me a great debt. You owe me your own self besides. You owe me a greater debt than I, on behalf of Onesimus, owe you. We should learn by this that we are most like God when we freely forgive. And we are most like Christ when we absorb another's debt for the purpose of reconciliation. How freely the Father forgives those who acknowledge their debt and acknowledge their inability to pay and cry out to Him for mercy. How freely and fully the Father forgives. How wonderfully Christ absorbs the debts of others and pays their debts for them so that reconciliation can occur between the one who owes the debt and the one to whom the debt is owed, namely the sinner who owes the debt to Almighty God, a debt which they cannot pay. We are never more like God than when we freely forgive those who have trespassed against us or who owe us debts. We are never more like Christ when we absorb the cost of another's debt for the purposes of reconciliation. That's really what's involved in forgiveness. Sometimes people say, I just can't forgive. I just can't forgive. That was such a terrible thing they did. I can't forget. I can't forgive. I'll never be able to forget nor forgive. No, not until you start acting like Christ. But remember how Christ acted toward you. What if Christ had taken that position? Your sins against the Father are so great. They're just too great. They're too enormous. I'll never be able to forget those. I'll never be able to absorb those. I'll never be able to forgive those. Where would we be? Yes, it costs us. We have to be willing to absorb the debt, to incur the loss ourselves that the other one has taken upon themselves by the wrong which they have done. We need to be willing to absorb that loss ourselves. And I'm not always talking about monetary loss. I'm talking about hurts and insults and other kinds of injuries. But we need to be willing to absorb that debt ourselves like Christ did for us for the purpose of the other's reconciliation. Their reconciliation to us as well as others. Someone has said that Christ paid a debt He did not owe because we had a debt we could not pay. And that's exactly right, isn't it? And so there's a spiritual principle of reciprocity that Paul brings up in this quick turn of direction in our text. It is a spiritual principle, but it is, as Paul makes clear here, a spiritual / material principle. And here's where the rubber really meets the road. It's a spiritual principle. We owe a debt of gratitude. We owe forgiving others because we have been forgiven. That's why the Lord's Prayer says, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. We want to be forgiven. We need to be forgiven. And so on that basis that we have been freely forgiven, we freely forgive others. But sometimes that debt and that forgiveness involves monetary obligation of one kind or another. And so this is a spiritual principle, to be sure, but it is a, and never forget it, and this is the part that sometimes we tend to forget or push aside, it is a spiritual material principle. There are material aspects to this spiritual principle. And Paul is dealing with that. Paul is dealing with material benefit for spiritual benefit received. Yes, Onesimus owes you a monetary obligation, a monetary payment. And I'm going to take that upon myself, and I promise to pay it. But while we're talking about it, let me remind you that you owe a great debt to me besides. What does that debt involve? Well, it's the debt of gratitude for salvation that came to Philemon because of the instrumentality of the Apostle Paul. But it's very clear here that Paul considers that spiritual obligation to have a material dimension. Material return for spiritual benefit received. A link that is often made in the New Testament. Don't overlook these links. I read one of them to you this morning in Romans 15, 26 and 27. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them, and indeed they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles had been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Spiritual benefit. The gospel came to you from Jews, Jewish Christians. Now, you are their debtor, and you are acknowledging that debt, and you are making some satisfaction for that debt by the collection that you took to relieve their poverty and persecution. The money that you received and are giving to them is in response to a debt that you owe. A spiritual debt that is addressed by material giving. Paul makes a similar link in 1 Corinthians 9, 11 and following. He says, if we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, referring back to the Old Testament system, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. How do those who preach the gospel live from the gospel? You can't eat the gospel. He's talking about those who receive benefit from the gospel. Those who are blessed, those who are saved, those who are greatly benefited from the gospel that comes to them, returning materially to those who benefited them in that way, so that those who preach the gospel live from the gospel. This link between spiritual benefits and material reciprocity. One other, there are many others, I'll just mention one other short text in Galatians 6:6. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Material return for spiritual benefit received. That's what Paul is laying before Philemon here in this surprising turn of thought. Now, we need to understand that monetary obligations can be fully satisfied, but spiritual obligations never can. Because the spiritual debt is so enormous, there's no way to be able to address it monetarily, no matter how much you do. But nevertheless, you still should be aware of the debt, acknowledge the debt, and willing to respond and return because of the debt. This is what Paul is saying. Onesimus' financial obligation to you, Philemon, is enormous. We talked about that last Sunday, how large it may have been. But it can be satisfied. It's possible to fully pay that debt, to pay everything that's owed to the penny so that it can be said paid in full. The spiritual debt that we owe because of salvation could never be paid with money, with material things, though we had millions of dollars. If we paid it all, it couldn't fully satisfy that debt. The debt is too enormous. But that doesn't mean that there is no connection, no link, no obligation in a material direction because of spiritual benefits that have been received. Indeed, there is. And that's why Paul can go on in verse 20 with a personal request. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Nearly every word in this verse is important. That first word, yes, yes, brother, it connects with what has already gone before in verse 19. Not to mention that you owe me even your own self besides, yes. On the basis of that, of what you owe me, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Brother reminds Philemon of the special relationship that he has with Paul. It is a term of relationship, of endearment, of tender affection. Let me have joy, he says, with you in the Lord. Some of your translations say, let me have profit. Say, profit doesn't sound very much like joy. Well, that's really a better translation. The Greek word is onimein. It is the verb form of the noun from which the name Onesimus comes, which means profitable. Let me have joy from you in the Lord. In the Greek, maybe more literally, Paul is saying, I may have profit of you. Yes, brother, I may have profit of you. And the I is emphatic because it's actually included. The Greek word for I, ego, is included, but it wouldn't have to be. In the Greek, the pronoun is assumed in the verb. So when you actually put a word there to represent it, that makes it emphatic, and it's emphatic here. Paul says, yes, brother, I may have profit from you. Refresh my heart. What do you mean by that? That's kind of a, what should I say, tender, delicate, ambiguous phrase. What are you talking about? Refresh my heart with material benefit. He'd used that word earlier. In fact, all of this sounds similar to what he'd said in verse 7 about Philemon. He said in verse 7, for we have great joy and consolation in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. And we concluded at that time that what Paul was saying was that Philemon, who was a wealthy man, had used his material resources to help the saints of God. He had refreshed them by helping them out financially when they needed it. He had refreshed their heart in that way. Now, that understanding of the text becomes even more clear as we come now to verse 20, because that's exactly what Paul is saying here. Not to mention the great debt that you owe to me. Yes, brother, I want some profit from you. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Refresh my heart by material benefit like you did the other Christians in the Lord. In reference to our mutual relationship in Christ, Paul gives a spiritual motive for a material refreshment. It pertains to the work of Christ and his glory. But nevertheless, Paul makes this request very clearly. We should also consider the play on words here. That word profit translated joy in my version. It is, as I've said, the same Greek word from which the name Onesimus is derived. We had a previous play on this word in verse 11. When Paul, talking about Onesimus, said, who once was unprofitable to you, his name, remember, means profitable, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. And with this literary play on words, Paul takes up the name Onesimus and the Greek meaning from which that name is derived, the word, which means profit. And he says he was unprofitable, but now he's profitable. Now he takes up that same word and does another play on words. Yes, brother, let me have profit. Let me have Onesimus from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. He's saying something like this. Onesimus is now your prophet, so now you be my prophet. That's what he's saying. Now consider the request that Paul is making. It's something like this. You, Philemon, have helped and encouraged others with your resources. I, Paul, am asking for a similar financial benefit. This is a reasonable claim, given the benefit that you have received from me. And with this unusually bold and direct request, Paul suggests the canceling of the promissory note. I will repay if you want me to, but not to mention that you owe me more. Let me have profit from you. Refresh my heart with material benefit like you have others. He doesn't quite put it this way, but it's clear what he's saying. You could start in that direction by canceling my debt. Be a good way to do it, if you're so inclined. That's the request that Paul is making. And in doing this, he's also opening the door for additional requests. For example, we'll get to this, Lord willing, next time, but he says in verse 22, "But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you." We're not very often in the custom of inviting ourselves to other people's houses and say, "Put me up for a few days, lodge me and feed me for a few days, I'm coming." But that's what Paul says to Philemon. And it's all part of this same reciprocity that he's talking about here. You owe me a great debt. Here's how you can make payments on it. You could cancel the debt of Onesimus, and you could provide hospitality when I come to see you. And all of these things in connection with Paul and Philemon's mutual service for Christ and for others. Now, what do we say by way of lessons from this text as we come to a conclusion? Well, this is a very timely reminder. I started to entitle this sermon A Timely Reminder, but instead I entitled it Obligations of Grace, which I think even get more to the heart of what Paul is saying here. But it's a timely reminder, this link between spiritual blessings received and financial obligations that flow out of them. It's so easy for us to forget that. It's so easy for us to ignore that. It's so easy for us even to deny that. But we can't do that if we're honest with the Scriptures. The first lesson is that there is a relationship between grace and works, leaving the specific financial aspect out of it for the moment. But there's obviously a clear relationship between grace and works, a relationship that some people have trouble making. They either think salvation is by works. I've got to do this. I've got to do that. I've got to do the other. I fulfill certain responsibilities, and that way I earn salvation. Wrong. Salvation is by grace, through faith. Grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You can't do anything to earn salvation. That's one error. But then sometimes people understand, okay, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, go to the other side of the road and fall in the other ditch, okay? It's all by grace, then there's no obligation attached. There's no works attached. It doesn't matter how I live. And how many times does Paul slam that error? God forbid, is the way he puts it in the old King James, that anyone would say that let sin abound, that grace may abound. My sin just gives God opportunity to show and demonstrate grace all the more. It's all by grace. Sin doesn't matter. Oh, it does. The whole purpose of grace is to free us from sin. Not only the penalty of it forever, but the chains of it in our life now today. That's what salvation is for. There is a link between grace and works. The purpose of grace is not simply that we escape hell. It is to change our lives, to make us Christ-like. That involves works. Grace enables us to do that. We couldn't do that before we were saved. And so grace enables us to live a God-honoring life, a life of righteousness and obedience to God. But here's the part that some people miss entirely. Grace not only has that purpose and that enabling, but it also lays before us this obligation. We are obligated by grace to live in a Christ-honoring way. We're debtors to mercy. We're debtors to grace. But that lesson is made specific in one area in our text for today, namely in the area of finances. And it lays before us the basis for grace giving. Sometimes people talk about giving in the New Testament, and what kind of giving do we do? We do grace giving, right? And this is the basis for grace giving, and it goes something like this. Grace giving acknowledges that there ought to be a material return for spiritual benefit received. Would you agree with me that that's what the Bible teaches? That there ought to be a material return for spiritual benefit received. That's clearly what the Bible teaches here and elsewhere. This is not exactly the same legal obligation as the Mosaic Law. It is a spiritual obligation of received grace. But grace received calls for a gracious return. And therefore, when we come to that question, how much should I give? A hot question with some people. How much should I give? Well, let's put it this way. How much have you received? Or let's put it another way. How much do you value salvation? Or put it another way. How grateful are you? Now, when you start putting it that way, you realize, if I gave everything, it wouldn't be enough. Right. Right. And God doesn't expect us to give everything, does He? He gives us resources to take care of our obligations, to feed our family, to clothe our family, to house our family, and so forth and so on. God's Word gives us all kinds of responsibilities for the material resources that He entrusts into our care. He doesn't expect us to give it all. He doesn't want us to give it all. It actually, frankly, wouldn't be God-honoring for us to give it all. But it sure is God-honoring for us to give as generously as we possibly can. The Lord loves a cheerful giver, not a stingy giver. And this is why. How much should I give? Well, how much do you value salvation? You see, your level of giving indicates your level of gratitude. Your level of giving indicates how much you understand the enormity of your debt. When you're being tight-fisted with your giving, you're acting like your sins weren't any big deal. The grace that saved you wasn't that big a matter. The sins that were cleansed away really weren't that big a debt at all. Your gratitude is small because you don't have any sense of the enormity of your debt. Your level of giving indicates how much you value the sacrifice of Christ on your behalf. It's one thing to talk about salvation by grace. It's another thing to demonstrate that you have received grace and that you value, highly value, that grace. And one way to demonstrate that is with your giving. What does, dear brothers and sisters, what does your checkbook reveal about your appreciation for salvation? But if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay. Not to mention that you owe me even your own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Let's pray. Well, Father, as great sinners, we bow low before your throne. We acknowledge the enormity of our sin debt. We acknowledge that we are debtors to mercy alone. We acknowledge that we have received freely enormous benefit on a debt that we could not begin to pay. Oh Lord, help us not to be like that ungrateful servant who went out and began to demand from others that which he did not and could not yield on his own account? Help us to act like those who know that the enormity of our debt has been paid by another, and that we demonstrate that same grace to those that you obligate us to. For Christ's sake, amen.